Our sermon text for this morning is from 1 Corinthians 13. We're going to read the entire chapter. So if you have a Bible, you can turn there, or you can take one of the pew Bibles and turn there. We'll stand for the reading of God's Word. 'If I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I am a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. And if I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. If I give away all I have, and if I deliver up my body to be burned, but have not love, I gain nothing. Love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never ends. As for prophecies, they will pass away. As for tongues, they will cease. As for knowledge, it will pass away. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part. But when the perfect comes, the partial will pass away. When I was a child, I spoke like a child. I thought like a child. I reasoned like a child. When I became a man, I gave up childish ways. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I have been fully known. So now faith, hope, and love abide. These three, but the greatest of these is love. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Good morning. It's good to be with you. It's been 4 months since I preached here last Sunday morning, so it's good to be able to deliver God's word this morning. Let me open us in a word of prayer. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. We thank you for this beautiful chapter on love. Father, please open our ears to hear. Please open our hearts to receive this word, to receive your love fully, to embrace it, and to be transformed by it. Father, help us to live this out for your glory. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen. In one of St. Augustine's final works, he wrote a treatise on faith, hope, and love. Here's a quote from that work. "When one asks whether a human being is good, one does not ask what this person believes or hopes, but what he or she loves. The person who loves in the right way undoubtedly believes and hopes in the right way. The person who does not love believes in vain, even though the believed objects are true. The person who does not love hopes in vain, even though the objects of his or her hope are a real part of true happiness." End quote. What Augustine is saying is essentially what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 13, namely that the genuine mark of a Christian life is love. Without love, one believes in vain and hopes in vain. For the Christian, love is the highest good. It's the pinnacle of our experience to love one another. Jesus said, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. Just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another." And it's this capacity to love that distinguishes the church from the world. And it's our love that testifies to the world that we belong to another kingdom. Now we know that God is love. Scripture declares that. All love begins with God. And God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit. But 1 Corinthians 13 is not so much about God's love for us or even our love for God. Instead, it's about love in the church. A love that is to permeate Christian relationships in the body of Christ. In our text, the Apostle Paul, of course, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, has written the greatest chapter on the nature of love. In terms of its tone and cadence, its imagery, it's a literary and theological masterpiece. He defines love positively and negatively, showing us what it is and what it is not. And he shows us how love shapes and defines Christian character and action. But one of the challenges we face is that we can be familiar with this chapter. We see it on Hallmark cards, social media, Christian art, weddings, and anniversaries. I know this because we have a picture of verses 4 through 7 in our bedroom, and we even had those same verses on our wedding cake. That's a testament of our spirituality, I guess. That's the only woo-woo part of this sermon, by the way. So, however, the problem is because we've heard this, right? We think we know it. And when we think we know it, we can pass it over rather quickly. The truth is, this chapter functions as a mirror that reveals our heart condition. And when viewed in its context and rightly understood, it shows us not only the biblical standard of love, but how we fail to meet that standard. Far from being a chapter that produces warm and cozy feelings, if we study it with honesty and real self-examination, it tends to work repentance in our lives. Now, remember, this chapter is part of a larger argument in 1 Corinthians. Chapters 12 through 14 form one unit which deals with spiritual gifts. In chapter 12 last week, we saw how the Holy Spirit has sovereignly given each individual a particular gift or a set of gifts. And these gifts are more than natural talents. They're divine capacities that enable us to serve the common good of the church. And right between chapters 12 and 14, we have the famous love chapter. Recall that the problem in Corinth is that these believers were using their gifts for selfish purposes. They envied the showy gifts like tongues, and they sought to promote their own good rather than the good of the church. You can say that they had the gifts of the Spirit, but lacked the fruit of the Spirit. And this touches on a theme we've seen throughout the book in 1 Corinthians, namely that the real problem in Corinth was not division, but spiritual immaturity. Because they were spiritually immature, they were filled with envy and pride, selfishness and arrogance. And all of that resulted in conflict and disunity, as we've seen in previous weeks. The Corinthians needed to hear this chapter on love. We need to hear it. So Paul instructed them, as he instructs us, that love is the greatest virtue. And indeed, love is the defining mark of a genuine Christian life. So we're going to take this chapter in 3 points. It breaks up really nicely according to the paragraphs. Paul's first point is this: love is the absolute priority of the Christian life. Look at verses 1 through 3. If I speak in the tongues of men and angels, but have not love, I'm a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. And if I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. If I give away all I have, and if I deliver up my body to be burned, but have not love, I gain nothing. Notice Paul mentions the spiritual gifts we covered in chapter 12. We see tongues in verse 1, prophetic powers, knowledge, and faith in verse 2, and in verse 3 he adds giving away all one has and delivering up one's body to be burned. Now keep in mind, these gifts were the most valued and sought after among the Corinthians. But Paul's message here is unmistakable. 3 times he says that spiritual gifts exercised without faith profits nothing. In other words, Paul is saying you can speak with the tongues of angels, you can receive direct revelation from God, You can understand all divine mysteries. That is, you can peer into the very secrets of God. You can give away all your possessions to the poor. You can even offer up your body to be burned. That is, die as a martyr. But if you do not have love in your life, you not only gain nothing, he says you are nothing. Strong words indeed. Here's his point. The best spiritual experiences we have, or the highest religious activities we engage in, or the most selfless acts we do, however you want to define those terms, are not the marks of a genuine Christian life. They're not even evidence that you know Christ. Why? Well, because everything in verses 1 through 3 can be counterfeit. You can counterfeit gifts. You can counterfeit knowledge. You can counterfeit philanthropy. Right? You can give for the wrong reasons. You can even give your life for Christ and die as a martyr for the wrong reasons. But what cannot be counterfeit, not for any length of time, is love. Love is the true test of our spirituality, and it's the evidence that we belong to Christ. 1 John 4:8, anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. And this isn't simply loving our family and friends, but the very people who despise us. Consider how love functions in the Christian life. Love is the identity marker of the people of God. Jesus says, by this, all people will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. Love is the heartbeat of God's law. Paul says in Galatians, the whole law is fulfilled in one word, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love is the first fruit of the Spirit. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. In other words, all the fruits of the Spirit are derived from love. Love is the road we travel on sanctification. Paul says, walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us. Love is the thread that stitches together the church. Paul prayed that the Corinthians would be knit together in love. In short, love is the basic characteristic of the Christian life. And the local church, what we're doing right here, is an expression of that love. It's to be a place where the love of God manifests itself in acts of mercy and ministry, compassion, and encouragement. So what does this mean for us right now? Well, it means this. Whatever your role is in the church, whether you serve in children's ministry, women's ministry, men's ministry, youth ministry, music, hospitality, whether you're an elder, a deacon, a pastor, whatever your contribution is, unless you do it out of love, it profits nothing. We can sing traditional hymns. I love traditional hymns. But if we lack love, we're nothing but a noisy gong or clanging cymbal. We can preach the best sermons, teach the best Sunday school classes, but if we don't have love, it means nothing. We can be involved in all sorts of ministries, but unless love is the driving force in our lives, individually and corporately, it's all meaningless. Paul is telling us here in verses 1 through 3 that love is the absolute priority of the Christian life. Now, you might be asking, okay, that's great, but what exactly is love? Well, Paul tells us, that's his second main point in verses 4 through 7, the nature of love. In these verses here, we see a marvelous description of love in action. It's really an extended definition of love, including 15 characteristics, positive and negative. Now, don't worry, I'm not going to go through all 15 characteristics this morning, but we are going to look at a few of them. But I think it's helpful if we think of love as a diamond. Each of these 15 characteristics are unique cuts of this one beautiful gemstone. Each of them gives us a unique perspective as to what love actually is. Now, contrary to our culture, Paul doesn't define love in terms of feeling or emotion. In fact, love in the Bible is never reduced to sentiment. Instead, the Bible always presents love as the full-scale devotion to another person. Love is a way of life, the Bible tells us, that involves every faculty of the human person, the mind, the will, and the affections. And love always expresses itself in action. In fact, these 15 characteristics are all verbs in the original, which is significant because it tells us that love is something we do. It's more than just mere words. So let's look at verse 4. Love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast. Love is not arrogant or rude. Love does not insist on its own way. Literally, it says, love does not seek itself. In other words, love is not inward, but outward looking. Love doesn't insist on its own rights. It's not making demands of others to conform to itself. Love is not irritable or resentful. Literally, it says, love does not reckon the evil. The word resentful there, I think this is fascinating, is the same word used for an accountant. And the idea here is that love is not a bookkeeper. It doesn't tally up offenses. Love doesn't keep a ledger where it records and remembers past injuries. Love does not keep an account of wrong. Abraham Lincoln, a man we're familiar with, he knew this very well. Before becoming president, Lincoln was a frontier lawyer in Illinois. In the summer of 1855, he worked on a high-profile patent case known as the Reaper case. And since Chicago was the trial's location, the big East Coast law firm that hired Lincoln wanted him as their lawyer. And after accepting the case and preparing his brief, Lincoln discovered that the trial had been moved to Cincinnati and that another prominent young lawyer would take the lead, and his name was Edwin Stanton. When Lincoln arrived in Cincinnati for the trial, he was treated with outright contempt by Stanton. At one point, Stanton called him a long-armed ape. And during the week, Lincoln was shunned by Stanton and his men. He was never invited to dinner or court. They even refused to read his brief, convinced that it contained nothing of value. And yet, 6 years later, when Lincoln became president, he needed a Secretary of War. And the man he chose was Edwin Stanton. When his friends asked him why, Lincoln said he's the best man for the job. Here's what one historian said, quote, "Lincoln's choice of Stanton would reveal his singular ability to transcend personal vendetta, humiliation, or bitterness," end quote. As for Stanton, he came to love Lincoln more than any other person outside of his immediate family. And it was Stanton who, after Lincoln's assassination, said the memorable words, "Now he belongs to the ages." Clearly, love keeps no wrongs. Love does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Listen to how commentator Leon Morris sums all this up. He says, love, what Paul's describing here, is a love for the utterly unworthy, a love that proceeds from a God who is love. It's a love lavished on others without a thought whether they are worthy or not. It proceeds from the nature of the lover, not from any attractiveness in the beloved. The Christian who has experienced God's love for him while he was yet a sinner has been transformed by the experience. Now he sees people as those for whom Christ died, the objects of God's love, and therefore the objects of the love of God's people. In his measure, he comes to practice the love that seeks nothing for itself, but only for the good of the loved one, end quote. It's a beautiful quote by Morris, but essentially he's quoting Romans 5:8. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. You see, what I think Paul is doing here in verses 4 and 7, he's describing in propositional form the life and death of Christ. Jesus is patient and kind. Jesus does not envy or boast. Jesus is not arrogant or rude, and so forth. Ask yourself this. Did Jesus insist on his rights? Did Jesus seek his own good? Did he come to fulfill his own will? No, he humbled himself to the point of death. He forsook his privileges. He surrendered his rights. And most amazingly, he did it for the utterly unworthy. Not the high and the mighty, but the lowly and the despicable. If we want to know what real love is, we need only to look to the cross. Remember the scene in Luke's gospel. After being beaten and scourged, bloody and broken, humiliated and shamed, Jesus, while on the cross, says what? He says, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. That's love in action. That's self-sacrificial love, surrendering itself for the good of the undeserving. But not only do we see the glorious love demonstrated at the cross, we also see it in the Apostle Paul's life. Remember what Paul said earlier in 1 Corinthians. He said, imitate me as I imitate Christ. And how did Paul imitate Christ? Well, 2 Corinthians 11. 5 times I received at the hands of the Jews the 40 lashes less one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. 1 night and a day I was adrift at sea. And then he goes on to describe his life as one of frequent danger again and again. Now the question we have to ask ourselves is, what explains this kind of life? What would motivate Paul to go to such an extent for people who he didn't even know that well, people who often treated him shamefully and with contempt? And the only answer is love. Paul had been transformed by a divine and supernatural love. He'd been gripped by the love of Christ on the road to Damascus, and throughout his life, he never forgot it. He never got over the love of Christ. Love is the only explanation as to why he was willing to suffer as he did. Nothing else explains it. Not duty, not obligation, not evolution, not chemicals in your brain, as we hear today. Only the love of Christ explains this kind of love. In 2 Corinthians 12:15, he says, I will most gladly spend and be spent for your souls. In other words, I'm willing to lay down my life for you. I'm willing to give you everything that I have, to pour out my soul for you, and to do it gladly. Even when those very same people had treated him with contempt. How do we make sense of this? Well, Romans 5:5, God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit. God's love has been poured into a Christian like a pitcher of water filling up a cup. In other words, the very principle of divine love, if you are in Christ, is in you. You are now a channel of God's love. And that same principle of divine love you received at your conversion will continue forever in the ages to come. And that's Paul's third point, verses 8 through 13, the permanence of love. I'll just read verse 8. Love never ends. As for prophecies, they will pass away. As for tongues, they will cease. As for knowledge, it will pass away. The problem in Corinth is that they valued the partial and the temporal over the eternal. And Paul's main point is that the spiritual gifts, tongues, prophecy, knowledge, are all tied to this age. And this age, he tells us, is passing away. He's not saying that the gifts are inferior to love. He's not saying we shouldn't exercise our gifts. Rather, he's saying that love is most important because love is permanent and unchanging. The spiritual gifts are impartial. I mean, even if you have every spiritual gift and have it to its fullest extent, it doesn't matter anything in heaven. Right? In heaven, we will be complete. We'll have perfect knowledge, which means we'll all be Reformed Presbyterians and five-point Calvinists, right? What he's telling us here is what matters most is that love endures forever. And the difficulty is that right now in this life, we tend to think like children. Our sight of spiritual reality is obscure. That's what Paul meant by these two illustrations that he gives. He's contrasting this age with the age to come. As C.S. Lewis said, we are half-hearted creatures, fooling about with sex and drink and ambition when infinite joy is offered us, like an ignorant child who wants to go on making mud pies in a slum because he cannot imagine what is meant by the offer of a holiday at sea. Whether the world wants to admit it or not, we are all seeking this love. We were made in the image and likeness of God, who is love, and we were made to be engulfed by and satisfied in a divine love that only finds pale imitation in this world. The fact is, there's nothing in this life that will satisfy our hunger and thirst for love apart from Christ. Listen to Jeremiah 31:3. God says, I have loved you with an everlasting love. Therefore, I have continued my faithfulness to you. That's the love that the world is looking for. An everlasting love. And it's the love that God lavishes upon his beloved. Jonathan Edwards, the great American or colonial preacher of the 18th century, he actually preached a series of sermons on 1 Corinthians 13. And the very last sermon is called Heaven is a World of Love. Here's how Edwards describes heaven. He says this, they shall know that they shall forever, referring to believers, they shall know that they shall forever be continued in the perfect enjoyment of each other's love. They shall know that God and Christ will be forever, that their love will be continued and be fully manifested forever, and that all their beloved fellow saints shall live forever in glory with the same love in their hearts. And they shall know that they themselves shall ever live to love God and love the saints and enjoy their love. All things shall flourish there in an eternal youth. Age will not diminish anyone's beauty or vigor. And there love shall flourish in everyone's breast as a living spring perpetually springing, or as a flame which never decays. And what Edwards is describing here is what has been called the beatific vision. And the beatific vision is that direct, immediate vision of God in all his fullness, in all his glory. 1 John 3:2, but we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is. That's the beatific vision, seeing God fully face to face, as he is. And for Edwards, and I think he's right here, the beauty of the beatific vision is not just seeing God with our eyes, but he points out it's being caught up in the eternal love between the Father and the Son. He says that it's through union with Christ that the believer is brought into the same love relationship that the Father enjoys with the Son and the Son with the Father. It's that love that awaits us in glory. But remarkably, as Paul points out, that same divine and supernatural love is in us right now. It will continue in glory, but we have it at this moment. Eventually, the gifts will cease, faith will turn to sight, and our hope will be fully realized. But the one thing that's permanent, that will continue to the ages to come, is this love, the eternal abiding love of God. In Ephesians 3:19, Paul prays that we would know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge. Think of that. The love of Jesus Christ surpasses knowledge. Right? We can't define it rationally. Doesn't mean it's irrational. It means it's non-rational. But it surpasses every category that we have. I think in the coming weeks and months, we should be praying that we come to experience that love more fully. That we would know the love of Christ personally and intimately. And I think the key to knowing the love of Christ that Paul speaks of is to meditate often on who he is, what he suffered for you, the terrible cost he paid, and what he accomplished for the salvation of his people. To know the love of Christ, we have to go to the cross. We have to sit at the cross and allow it to be absorbed into us. The key to knowing the love of Christ is to think often of who we are, of our sin and guilt, of the wrath and hell that we deserve. I think the love of Christ will never become amazing to us until we see it against our own unworthiness. The key to knowing the love of Christ is to grow downward in humility, to be full of gratitude for God's mercies that are new every day, and to remind ourselves often of God's forgiveness and love, even to the unworthy, like you and I. But the promise is, when the love of Christ grips our hearts, as it will overflow in our lives both inside and outside the church. And we'll come to see more fully that love is the greatest Christian virtue, and indeed, love is the great mark of the Christian life. Amen? Let's pray. Father in heaven, we confess to you that we do not know this love as we ought to. Father, we pray that in the days ahead that we would be shaped by this love, that we would fully know it as much as possible. Father, work in us the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge. I pray that we'd be shaped and transformed by it, and that we would live out this reality here in the church, outside the church, in our families, at our jobs, everywhere we go. Help us to leave a sweet aroma of the love of Christ. We pray this in his name. Amen.
This is John 6, starting at verse 53. I'll just read this one section in John 6. Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day, for my flesh is true food. And my blood is true drink. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. As the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so whoever feeds on me, he also will live because of me. This is the bread that came down from heaven, not like the bread the fathers ate and died. Whoever feeds on this bread will live forever. Jesus said these things in the synagogue as he taught in Capernaum. So this is that moment where the disciples, many of his disciples, meaning the larger crowd of followers, they turn back and they no longer walk with him. And walk is an interesting term if you know the term halakhic Judaism. The notion of walking with God is by that time an ancient Jewish idea. It's still an ancient Jewish idea. These people no longer walk with Jesus. It stops here because, well, here's why I think it's because. Jesus is speaking as though both realms, the natural and the spiritual, are just one. Because to Jesus, they are one. We live in this world that we can see and touch and feel, and we're asked to believe in a world that we can't see. We can't touch it. It's not available to our senses, not our five senses. But Jesus speaks as though the two are just one, and it's so difficult to live according to a world you cannot see and you do not understand. And in uncertainty, this is the way human beings are, in uncertainty, almost all of us default not to trusting Jesus, but to falling back on what seems reasonable to us. I'll do it. If I'm struggling and it's confusing, I'll do it if you can make sense of it to me. But I won't do it otherwise. But the Bible's just the opposite. It places such a premium on faith and not our own capacity to reason. It places no premium on that. The Bible tells you not to rely on your own understanding. Hebrews 11:6, amazing text. Without faith, it's impossible to please God. Without faith, it's impossible to please God. Imagine that. God made our minds. He made us. He knows the difficulty of faith. He knows how our brains work. He knows the uncertainty of it. It makes us uneasy. It feels too hard. He knows the scarcity of it. And still, he asks us to trust him. So here's one thing I think this passage means in John 6. To be truly alive in this world, but also the next world, to be truly alive in both worlds, you have to live by the truths. You have to live in this world by the truths of that other world. You have to live here not by these rules, but by the rules of that other world. You know, Jesus sees both at the same time, and Jesus is kind of saying, I want you to see it the way I see it. And on the terms of that world, we're never alive until we figure out how to abide in him, feeding on his flesh and drinking his blood. That, I think, takes you on a journey of faith. It takes you into a journey of discovering what exactly that means. And honestly, I think all of us are on our own with that. I mean, relative to each other, not relative to God, but relative to each other. And the Lord says, trust me, and you have to take his hand and trust him and try to figure out what does it mean to drink his blood and eat his flesh. Here's my opinion, or this is kind of a statement of my own journey or how I understand it. I think this means taking his way of life as my own, right? It means taking his cruciform life as my life. And then finding the strength for that life, which I think is very difficult, and the Bible's very plain about how difficult that life is. Not by natural means, but by spiritual. I mean, naturally, when you try to navigate difficult moments, you want to manipulate circumstances or manipulate people. I'll just make a few phone calls. You want to manipulate finances if money is at stake, or just pragmatism. You want to find the thing that works. If it works, it's good. I'm going to do that because it gave me results. You have to reject all that, and you just have to believe that he will sustain you in the life that he calls you to. You have to believe. You have to trust him. You don't have the means in your hands. You can't manipulate those means. You have to trust him. So I think for myself, at least, when I come to this table, I come to it to find strength for the life that he calls us to. He gave himself for us that we would have sufficient strength to live the life that he calls us to. You have to take courageous steps to live that life and trust him that he will be with you at every step of whatever journey that takes you into, wherever he's taking you. You have to trust him in that moment. Knowing this, you're always going to be tempted to try to manipulate the circumstance, manipulate the people, manipulate the money, right? Find the thing that works. Just become a pragmatist. Instead, you just take Jesus' hand and say, Lord, I have no idea where this goes, but I trust you, and so walk with me. Let's pray and thank him. Lord Jesus, we do trust you. You know that at times we don't trust you. At times we revert back to trying to control things so that we get the outcome that we want. We pray that we could just trust you. Certainly it would have been strange to hear this message on that day. You're teaching in a synagogue, and nothing like this has ever been heard in a synagogue before. It would have been very easy to just cut ties and go. But for those who clung to you at that time, certainly as Peter says, Lord, you have the words of eternal life. Where else would we go? For everybody who thought that way, you promised to be their courage and their strength, and we cling to that, Lord. We pray that you would teach us what it means, that you are all our strength, and that we can find that strength here at this table in these means of grace. However we can grow in understanding what this means by eating your flesh and drinking your blood. We don't know what it means. I don't know that we ever will in this life, but we trust that there is something being worked here that matters very much to you, mattered very much to Paul, and Paul passed it on to us and said, I'm giving you what the Lord gave me. Walk in this. We praise you for it. I pray that you would give strength to every person who comes to the table this morning. Give them strength to live this cruciform life that you call us to, which Spencer has just preached to us so beautifully about. We thank you, Lord, that you will not leave us, you will not forsake us. You hold us in the palm of your hand every step of the way. We praise you for it in your name. Amen.